The scripture says,
the Lord Jesus Christ
said, in John chapter 10 and verse 3, he said, he calls his own sheep by name, and they follow him. But I'm thankful for one thing tonight, and it's this, that the Lord Jesus Christ knows my name. Because about 15 years ago, I bowed down at an old rocking chair back home.
We've still got it.
And I realized that evening, I think probably for the first time in fullness, that I was a sinner. That I was on my way to a lost eternity. And that as far as God was concerned, I was unknown to God. Never knew my name. And that night I bowed down before the Lord Jesus Christ and I said, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner and I believe that Jesus Christ has died for my sins. Save me. And that very night I was born again. The Lord Jesus Christ calls me by my name now and he knows me and I know him. And I know his voice. And I seek to follow him and I know someday I'm going to be with him. You know, in Luke chapter 16, the Lord told an account. Some people call it a parable, but it wasn't a parable. It was an actual situation that occurred. And the Lord says, there was a certain rich man. And then he says, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And as the account of the story continues, we read that Lazarus eventually died and went to heaven to be with the Lord. But the rich man, he was lost. And he died and he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. And I think it's interesting in the very first verse of that account that the scripture says there was a certain rich man and it never tells us his name. Because you see, as far as God was concerned, he was unnamed. Because only when you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does God recognize your name and call you by name. And let me ask you tonight, before we even begin this evening, does the Lord Jesus Christ know your name tonight? Does he call you one of his own? If your life should come to an end tonight, would you be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever? Or would you be lost? That's the great issue tonight that we bring before you. We're glad that you've come tonight. It's a lovely evening to come together and to sing and to enjoy our friends and those, our acquaintances here, and have a time of fellowship together. But we want to draw your attention now for a few moments to the most serious issue that any human being ever faces in all of their life, for their entire eternity depends upon it. And that is whether you are saved tonight, whether you're lost. You see, God says there are only two kinds of people in the world. The world likes to divide itself into all kinds of different groups, but God says, no, it's very simple, actually. There are two groups of people in the world, and they are separated by the cross of Jesus Christ. God says there are those who are saved. Those whom the Lord Jesus Christ knows their name and he calls them by name. Those that the Lord says when the end of their life comes, that they'll enter into the courts of glory with the Lord Jesus Christ to a place of joy, a place of splendor, a place that really I don't think our minds can imagine tonight. And we're looking forward to being with the Lord. And you can be saved only one way. That is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God says there's another group. And God says they're lost. It's a dreadful thing to be lost. Did you know that? I don't know if you have ever gone out hiking or hunting, or for some reason or another you've been out, perhaps you've been in your car. And all of a sudden you find yourself a bit confused and bewildered as to where you are, and you wander around and you're just not sure where to go. And you recognize that you're lost, and there's sort of an icy feeling that comes across the pit of your stomach. And there's such a relief when all of a sudden there's a landmark or someone comes along and you are found, saved. Well, there's something far worse than being physically lost for a little while, and that is to be spiritually lost forever. And this gathering of people here tonight is divided into those two groups. Either you're here tonight and you're saved and on your way to heaven, and you've put your faith in Christ and you know that you're going to see Him someday. Or else you're here tonight and you're lost. You've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as far as eternity is concerned, you're in jeopardy of being forever in the lake of fire. That's the issue tonight. We very seriously want to bring it before you and pray that the Spirit of God would help us as we look at His Word. And that if there is someone here tonight who doesn't know where they would go if the end of their life would come, perhaps you're struggling and wondering what life is all about. Perhaps you're here tonight depressed or full of sorrow with a heavy heart, perhaps even a broken heart. We want to introduce you tonight to the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the very first messages He spoke, He came to the town where He was brought up, and He stepped in to the synagogue that was there, and He turned to a portion of Scripture, and referring to Himself, He said, "The Spirit of God is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted." And that's what we propose to do tonight, is to present to you the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come and He's died for sinners, and that through simple faith in Him, you can have salvation tonight and the forgiveness of sin and be on your way to glory. And when you walk out those back doors, you know that no matter what lies ahead, you know the divine certainty from a God who cannot lie, that when the end comes, whenever it may be, you will be with the Lord. I wonder if you'd turn with me to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. If I was to ask tonight this group and say, well, let's see how we do in our Bible memorization. And what I would like is for people to quote a portion of the Word of God. Close your Bible and you've got to quote a verse to me. I'm sure that quite a number of you would be able to go on and quote quite a few verses, but I say, well, once you've used one verse, nobody else can use it. Now, when I taught high school, I always used to say to the students, listen, if you don't think you know all your homework, the easy questions usually come at the start. So get your hand up early, and then let everybody else deal with the hard ones. I wonder tonight if I asked for people to quote a memory verse, and then then that one is taken out of the rotation, and you have to do another one. I think if I asked you to do that, a lot of hands would go up, because they'd like to get in on this one first of all. It's probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, and it's what I'd like to speak about tonight. It's very particularly special to me because it was the verse that I came to and read the evening that I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just seemed that this verse contained the entire message of the heart of God from the Scriptures to me as to how I could have my sins forgiven and have everlasting life from the Lord. And I'm sure many of us here tonight are familiar with it. And if maybe you couldn't quote it, you could probably say that you've heard it before and that you're familiar with it. And it's John 3:16. Someone has described it as an ocean in a drop. The Bible's a big book, isn't it? 66 books long, 42 different authors, thousands of verses, and many things in the Bible, history and poetry and things along those lines. But here is a verse within the Scripture that seems to bring together everything of the Scripture and the heart of God into this one blessed place. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's read it again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Although I'm sure most of us are probably quite familiar with this verse, and we've either heard it or have it ingrained in our memory, it's surprising sometimes that some people are just not sure just exactly when this verse was spoken. I don't know whether you have ever thought of the setting of this verse. I asked somebody one time when they thought this was said, and they said, oh, that's such a tremendous verse. I'm sure it was said when there were absolutely thousands of people in the crowd and in the audience listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, because such a wonderful verse would need to be said to a great group of people so that they would understand the good news of the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ had for them. And it surprised them to find out that this verse, when it was first spoken, was said to one man. One man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ at night. And he came with a heavy heart. And he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his heart was full of questions, his heart was full of doubts. And he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to that seeking soul, that one dear man, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke these wonderful words. And I'd like to think for a few minutes of what leads up to this verse that we're going to look at, and then we're going to look for a few minutes at this verse and think about what it means to you and to me tonight, these words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke so long ago. Let's start to read to get the entire flow of the passage and story at the end of chapter 2, actually. John chapter 2 and verse 23, and it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, this is the Lord Jesus, of course, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it comes and where it goes, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? And then if we just drop down to verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here we have been introduced to the man to whom this verse was spoken to for the very first time. We're given his name at the start of chapter 3, and verse 1, we're told that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, there are a lot of characters in the scripture, men like Moses and Abraham and Paul and various individuals like that, that the Bible has a great deal of things to say about them, and it takes a long time to study their lives and appreciate everything that happened to them over the course of their lives. But some people appear on the pages of scripture and very little is said about them. And this is one of those men who doesn't have a lot of the Word of God devoted to his life and the things that occurred about him. But you know, the three times that he is mentioned in the Bible reveals an awful lot to us about what this man was like. And he's only mentioned three times in the scripture. He's mentioned here in John 3, which is the most significant time, an extensive conversation that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mentioned again at the end of John chapter 7, and then he's mentioned again towards the end of the Gospel of John in John chapter 19. And we're not told very much in those three passages, but you know, like all of the Word of God, the closer you look at it, the more you'll discover about things. And we can learn an awful lot about Nicodemus, and I personally think it's important for us to understand what this man was like so that we can understand why the Lord Jesus Christ said to him the things that he did. Now we're told here, first of all, in the very first verse, that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees appear a number of times in the Word of God, in the Gospels, and generally, there is not a lot of good that is said about the Pharisees. I don't know about you, but one day I was studying along about and reading in the Scripture, and I came upon a mention of the Pharisee, and I thought to myself, well, who were these people? The Lord speaks about them sometimes and calls them, in one instance, he calls them whited sepulchres, nice looking on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. And he talks about these various things, and I thought to myself, well, who or what was a Pharisee? And looking up in some of the history books and using parts of the Scripture as well, I got an interesting picture as to what a Pharisee is. Did you know that Pharisees, first of all, they were the real religious leaders in the nation of Israel? There weren't too many of them, really. Probably only about 6,000 at the height of the number. But they had a tremendous influence in the land of Israel. And they performed the religious leadership and taught the people out of the Word of God and said, now, if you want to understand what the Word of God says, we are the people who understand it. They were extremely righteous living people. They were very sincere about trying to be obedient to the law of the Old Testament. They had divided it down to 613 different precepts that they found in the five books of Moses. And they did their very best to try and be obedient to the law. They went around and they wore long white robes. And these white robes were to be a symbol of purity and righteousness. And whenever anybody saw them, they would understand that that was a Pharisee because these white robes shone in the light. And sometimes when they went in the market, they would pull these robes up around their ears and draw it in around themselves because they didn't want to touch anyone that was a sinner or defiled with a disease. If it was the Sabbath day and a Pharisee was sitting out in the sunshine and all of a sudden a big blue bottle fly began to fly around his head and then settled it on his cheek and started to walk across his cheek, did you know that a Pharisee wouldn't lift his hand and brush it off because that would be work on the Sabbath day? A Pharisee would not, if he was doing a little repair of his robe or some particular piece of garment and he was using a needle and thread, and it happened to be a Friday, the day before the Sabbath, he would never, it was against the Pharisees' law to take that needle on a Friday, and if he was going to go and do another task for a little while, he couldn't take that needle and slip it into the sleeve of his garment or the hem of his garment for fear that he might forget about it. And when the sun went down and the Sabbath day began, if that needle was still slipped into his garment, that was a burden, and you were not to bear a burden on the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Every Monday and every Thursday, he would not eat, fasted twice a week. 10% of everything that he had was cast into the treasury boxes at the temple for the work of the Lord, scrupulously giving exactly what God's word commanded to the work of God. You could not be a Pharisee unless you had memorized all of the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And most of the Pharisees could quote word for word Genesis to Malachi. All of the Old Testament scriptures. At this particular time, there was a group of commentaries that had developed around the Old Testament scriptures called the Mishnah. And because the Jewish religious leaders never wanted a commentary to take the place of the Word of God, they never wrote it down. It was all passed down by oral tradition. And they would sit and discuss sometimes for years on end, what a particular command in the Old Testament meant. And then they would list out how it was to be applied in a person's life. And this set of traditions and commentaries that had developed around the Word of God, at the point of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was close to 3 million words in it. That was how large it was. And not a word of it was written down. It was all passed down by meticulous memorization by the Pharisees. And any Pharisee who was going to be an instructor of the Pharisees had to memorize the whole commentary by the time they were 12 years old. Well, that gives you a little insight into what this man was like. This was no ordinary run-of-the-mill fellow around the city of Jerusalem. This was a man of integrity. A man who sought to live a righteous life. A man who had placed the Word of God within his memory. A man who was serious about the things of God and of the Old Testament. We read, I guess you noticed in chapter 10, that not only was Nicodemus a Pharisee, but he was also a teacher of the Jews, it says. And there was a select group of Pharisees, those who had memorized this great commentary, who were set apart from the others, and they instructed the people. And there was a rabbinical school there in Jerusalem, and undoubtedly Nicodemus was one of the teachers, the instructors, who labored there at that rabbinical school. In John chapter 7, we're told even something more about this man. Not only was he a Pharisee, not only was he an instructor in the Pharisees, a righteous man, a religious man, all of these things, the scripture says that he sat amongst a group of men who were called the Sanhedrin. This was a group of 70 individuals, 70 men who were selected from the prominent families in the nation of Israel. You had to come from a noble family in order to be in this group of people. Essentially, they were the supreme court of the nation of Israel. You were not elected to the office, you were simply chosen by birthright and by the status that you held in the community, and you could never lose that place unless some totally serious offense occurred for which you would be put off of the Sanhedrin. And we're told that Nicodemus sat on that august board of men. This is the man who came to the Lord Jesus by night. The Pharisees were believers in the Old Testament scriptures. They believed that the miracles of the Old Testament were exactly what they said they were, manifestations of the power of God. Even in the Lord Jesus' day, there were those who said, oh, these are just sort of amazing physical events and myths and things like that. But the Pharisees said, no, this is the power of God. And contrary to the Sadducees, another religious group of the day, the Pharisees believed in life after death. Now there's the man who came to see the Lord. Can you picture him? All of his comrades, many of his comrades, the other Pharisees, they were jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were seeking to destroy him. And because of fear, this man comes to the Lord and he stands before the Lord in the darkness one evening. And he's a man who has all of the Old Testament memorized. A man who could point to his life and point to the integrity of his life and the righteousness of his life and say, I am a religious man. I am a teacher of the Word of God. I am a prominent man in the community, and I've come to talk to you. And do you notice what he said? He said, Master, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He was an honest man too, wasn't he? You see, at the end of chapter 2, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was there in Jerusalem, and he was performing tremendous miracles. Things that were absolutely astounding those who looked on, and they said, well, how can he be doing it? And as Nicodemus stood and watched and saw what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, and it could not be denied that tremendous acts of power and miraculous events were occurring, he began to think to himself, how is this man able to do these things? And so he was honest, fearful, but honest. And you know, if you come to the Lord sincerely tonight, with a questioning heart, you know the Lord won't let you down. And Nicodemus came and he was a little fearful and a little shaky, but at least he was honest about things. and he had a seeking heart. And he came to the Lord and he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because nobody could do these things unless God was with him." And boy, in the next verse, what a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ we have, don't we? If it had been me that was replying, I think I would have said, "Nicodemus, it's about time that somebody noticed. How could I give sight to the blind? How could I make the lame to walk? How could I raise the dead if I wasn't from God? Now, Nicodemus, come with me and help me to convince others." The Lord never said that at all, did he? In fact, it's almost surprising what he said to him. He turned to Nicodemus and he looked at this dear man. He said, "Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Strange answer, wasn't it? Very strange. Never mentioned a word about the miracles. Never mentioned a word about coming from God. He just said, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And as that man stood before the Lord Jesus Christ that night, the Lord looked through right to his heart, and he touched the very issue as to why Nicodemus was there. He said, "Nicodemus, you're concerned about where you're going to go for all of eternity, aren't you?" And he said, "Nicodemus, I want to tell you something. You're not even going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." Nicodemus didn't laugh, did he? He didn't say, "Hey, what are you talking about? That wasn't the train of thought that I was going on at all." Instead, with all seriousness, he said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" This was the issue, wasn't it? For all of his religious background, for all of his knowledge of the Bible, for all of his righteous life, he didn't know where he was going to go for eternity. Now let me stop right there. I want to ask you something. Do you know where you will be for eternity? That's the issue of this story, isn't it? That's the issue tonight for you if you don't know where you're going to be. And I know you've thought about it. You can't deny it. You may say, "Well, no, I quite frankly, I really haven't." That's not true. You have thought about it. And I'll tell you why I know you've thought about it. Because God says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, "Thou hast set eternity in their hearts." And every single life that passes on to the face of this earth, built right into their very soul and their heart of hearts, is an understanding of an eternal existence that someday will open up for us all, won't it? And you know it's true, don't you? You don't need God's word to tell you that. You don't need me to tell you that. There have been nights when you've been lying on your bed, and you've thought about what happened the previous day, and you've anticipated what's going to happen on the next day, and still sleep seems to flee from you, and you lie there and toss and turn, and all of a sudden the mundane issues of life are kind of pushed to the side, and you begin to think about serious things. And all of a sudden you began to contemplate eternity, didn't you? Did you push it out of your mind? Did you say, "Well, boy, think about something else. I don't want to be face to face with that"? You know, if you did, you made a big mistake. Because God wants you to face up to it. Because someday you're going to face up to eternity. No matter how young or how old you are, at some point in your existence, this physical life is going to come to an end, isn't it? And you will step out of this life into an eternal existence, and you will meet the God who created you. Are you ready for that tonight? People don't like to think about it, you know. I remember hearing the story of the conversion of a man, Charles Finney was his name. He was going to school to study to be a lawyer. And while he was there, he went in one day to speak to a man who was a lawyer already and actually was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian man. And he knew that Finney was not a believer. And so after they had talked about some legal issues and a few things, the man said to him, "Now, Finney," he said, "what are you going to do next in your life?" "Oh," he said, "well, as you know, I'm at school and I'm planning to finish law school." "What next, Finney?" "Well, then I guess I'll write the bar exam, and I hope that I'll have enough on stuff stored away in my brain that I'll be able to pass the test and become a full-fledged lawyer." "What next, Finney?" "Well, I guess I'll hang out my shingle and start my legal profession and try and cash in on my education and make a few dollars." "What next, Finney?" "Well, I suppose probably I'll want to get married and raise a family and do some of those things." "And what next?" "Well, to be honest with you, I'd like to get rich. I'd like to make lots of money. That's my goal." "And what next, Finney?" "Well, I guess someday I'll retire, leave the legal profession behind." "What next, Finney?" Well, I guess I hope I'll enjoy some of the things I've accumulated in this life." "What next, Finney?" "Well, I suppose I'll die." "What next, Finney?" You know, he ran out of the man's office. Could I ask you something tonight? How about you? What next? You got your plans all laid out? Where you're going to live? Where you're going to work? How much money you're going to make? How you're going to spend your retirement? All of those things laid out. Well, I'll tell you, someday, the scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then God says what's next. But after this, the judgment. And if you go through your whole life, and all you do is just go from one thing to the next and never give a thought about eternity, and every time the Spirit of God brings an anxious thought to your heart about your soul and where you're going to be when you face God, you push it aside. Someday death is going to come and meet you. And you will find out that you've entered the judgment court of God. There are those who've made a name for themselves denying the existence of God and His judgment. Voltaire, a famous French philosopher, became famous saying that he was an atheist, didn't believe there was any God, and spent his life spreading his godless philosophy and kept saying to people, "Don't worry about it, you just go into blackness and you cease to exist and just eat, drink and be merry, live life the way that you please." You know, I studied history at university, and it's funny how they push his writings and his beliefs and those things, but they never tell you how he died. When he lay on his deathbed, he reached up and clutched the shirt of the doctor that was attending to him and drew him down to him, and he whispered to him, "Doctor, half of my fortune for 6 more months of life." The doctor said, "It's impossible. I can't heal you. It's terminal. You're going to die." And he pushed the physician away, and these were his last words: "That I die and go to hell." And he died screaming. You can spend your life denying God. You can spend your life denying that very voice that cries at the very center of your existence to prepare for eternity, to prepare to meet God, to get those sins in your life dealt with. You can quiet those voices your whole life long, just like Voltaire did, but he betrayed himself at the end, didn't he? And he went off to meet God screaming. You know, I think in contrast of my grandfather when he died, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he fell on the ice one day and broke 3 of his ribs on his way out to the Lord's Supper. put him in the hospital, and he was 85 years old, and he just never got better. And I wanted him to get better because he meant the world to me. And I went in one day to the hospital, and I was standing there talking to him, and I said, "Grandpa, you've got to get better." I said, "You can't do this to me. Don't go off on me, Grandpa." And this is what he said, and it was the very last thing he said to me. He said, "Oh, Sandy, how long does an old man have to wait before he can finally go out and meet his Savior?" Oh. Which deathbed would you rather be lying in? Don't put it off tonight. You say, "Well, I've lived a pretty good life. Do you know that? I've been a very righteous fellow. I come out here to the Bible chapel week by week. I sing the hymns, and even when the offering plate goes around, there's been a time or two when I've dropped something in, and I'm not averse to giving things to charity, and I try not to use bad words, and I feel I'm just a real citizen in the community too, and I could tell you a list of quite a number of good things that I've done." Do you suppose that your life would be of the same level of integrity that Nicodemus's was? Maybe we should ask Nicodemus tonight, "Nicodemus, all these righteous things that you did, why did you come to the Lord concerned about eternity after you'd lived such a good life? Isn't that what it's all about, doing the best you can?" And Nicodemus would have said, "Well, I did live a righteous life, but you know, that never gave me any assurance that I was going to be in heaven. And I'll tell you something that the Bible does say about good works. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say that good works will get you to heaven. But I will tell you what the Bible does say about good works. It says that good works will not get you to heaven. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I remember one time I preached for 45 minutes on the fact that nowhere in the Word of God can you ever work your way to heaven, that it's not by good works. And I thought it was as clear as it could possibly be. And I walked to the back, and a fellow walked back with a kind of a scowl on his face. And he said to me, I said to him, "Well, are you on your way to heaven?" He said, "Well, I hope so." I said, "Well, would you say that you hope so?" He said, "Well, I hope when I die and when I get there that when God takes his scale out and when he weighs up my good works and my bad works, that that hopefully the good works will outweigh the bad works." You know, the first thing I said to him, "Were you at the meeting tonight?" I knew he was. But I just couldn't comprehend that someone would so stubbornly hold on to something that God says is wrong. It's wrong. And so I quoted to him Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and I said, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." He said, "That's your interpretation." So, well, let's read those words again. They're all single syllable words. "Not of works." What do you think those three words mean? He said, "That's your interpretation. I'm going to go and do the best I can." I want to tell you something tonight. The best you can is not good enough. You're a sinner. No amount of good works. Nicodemus was as good as they come. That's why God, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to him, "Ye must be born again." There has to be a change on the inside. The current philosophy in our society today has been termed, I guess a general term for it, is the New Age philosophy. And that is that we have built within us such tremendous potential that someday we have the potential to be as God. And if we just reach down and grab ourselves by the bootstrap and pull ourselves up, 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 someday we're going to lift ourselves right up into heaven. It's not the New Age philosophy, it's the Old Age philosophy, 6,000 years old to be precise. It was the same lie that the serpent used on Eve in the Garden of Eden, and people are still falling for it today. And God says, "No, it's not up, up, up for you. It's down, down, down. And if you don't do something about those sins, they are going to take you right down to the pit of hell forever. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, the scripture says, know then that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And I have something I want to tell you tonight. We're all in the flesh. Every last one of us. And when we came out from our mother's womb, we were born with a sinful nature. They have big, long, flowing discussions today about how man is born inherently good, and it's all the nasty people that make us bad. That should make the previous generation feel really good, shouldn't it? God says, no, that's not any excuse at all. God says, you're a sinner by nature. And it doesn't take very long before it's revealed that you're a sinner by practice. And every one of us are sinners. And God wants us to know it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God is a holy God. And God says that the wages of sin is death. And Nicodemus may have known all of the Old Testament and been able to quote it word for word and wore a white robe and wouldn't touch even someone who had a disease and went and taught other people about the Word of God and wouldn't brush flies off his face on the Sabbath day. But he was still a sinner. And he needed to be born again on the inside. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you may be here tonight and be feeling pretty good about who you are and the good deeds that you have done. God wants you to understand that you're a sinner tonight and that those sins stand in condemnation before God. And you're in jeopardy of being judged by God and cast into the lake of fire forever. Because God is a holy God. And we have a concept of justice, don't we? Some horrible crime is done, and a person gets 4 or 5 years, and we know they'll be out on probation in 6 or 8 months, and we say, that's not justice. They didn't pay for their crime. God says, don't be concerned, because someday everybody's going to get justice. I think it's going to be interesting on that day as everybody cries for justice for everyone else. And when it comes their turn, they'll say, well, Lord, for everybody else, sure, but me. Well, God says, we'll all answer. And because the very character of God is just and holy, God simply can't turn his back on sin. God simply can't just wave his hand and remove the thing. Sin is a horrible crime and offense to God. And God says, my very nature demands that I judge sin. But God is also love too, isn't he? And there was the great issue. The holiness of God which demanded judgment for sin, and the love of God which desired to forgive the sinner. And there was only one way that those two things could come together, and they kissed each other at Calvary. Because on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. It amazes me today how people, there's a few holidays that we have within our society where people's attention are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment, and it amazes me how people love to think about Christmas and the birth and the animals, you know, and the wise men coming, and we put out our lights and cut the turkey and all of these things, and there's a nice warm feeling, and at Easter all we want to think about is getting a new hat and these type of things and the Easter parade, and people go through life and they're willing to present the Lord Jesus Christ and talk about him as a great historical figure and a wonderful teacher and a real man who had an impact on history, but they don't want to talk about one thing, and that's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's why Paul, when he went to Corinth, that cosmopolitan city full of intellectuals and poets and cultured people, he said, when I came to you, and he was a brilliant man, he could have spoken about any of the subjects that they were familiar with and spoken about them with authority. But he said, when I came, I had one message for you. He said, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the way that God wants to forgive you tonight. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lived a perfect, righteous, holy life. He never did one thing that was worthy of death. Committed no sin. He never made a sinful step, never thought a sinful thought, never said a sinful word, never did a sinful thing. He was God manifest in the flesh, and he lived a perfect life and a perfect ministry. Healed the sick and raised the dead and called the little children to himself. Fed the hungry. Had compassion on the multitudes. And what did we do to him? We took him. We tore the garment off of his back, stretched him out on the ground, and brought a scourge down on his back again and again and again until his back looked like a plowed field. There are accounts from the British Navy when mutineers, those who committed mutiny on the ships, when they were scourged with the cat of nine tails. And there are records in the British Navy of men dying from 12 strokes of the lash, from the shock and anguish of it. The Lord Jesus Christ was struck at least 39 times if he was scourged by the Hebrews, and perhaps many more if it was by the Romans, because they had no limit. They plaited a crown of heavy thorns and placed them on his brow, and then they took a rod and smashed them into his brow. He slapped his face. They clenched their fists and smashed them into his face. They reached out and tore the beard from his cheeks. And then they had the audacity to fill their mouths with dirty spittle. And they walked so close to the God of the universe that they were able to spit in his face. They took him out to a little hill outside of Jerusalem that was the place where criminals were executed. They laid the cross down and they drove 7-inch spikes through his hands and through his feet. They lifted the cross up and it fell down into its socket in the earth, and all of his bones popped out of joint. The scripture says in Matthew 27, sitting down, they watched him there. They hurled their curses at him. And he was a most unique and singular victim. Because the Bible tells us in that whole time of torture and agony, he didn't say a word. As a sheep before his shears was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You know, I think they were amazed, the ones who crucified him. He hasn't said a word. And all of a sudden they saw what was left of his shattered lips begin to open and speak. And I really believe there was a hush that fell over the group, because I think they were intrigued as to what he was going to say. Was he going to cry out for mercy? Was he going to call them down, as probably so many of the other prisoners did? They must have been shocked, wasn't they? When he prayed, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at 12 noon, the sun was darkened, and after man had done his very worst, from 12 until 3 in the afternoon, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus Christ bore the wrath and punishment of Almighty God upon his holy soul, and he paid the penalty that you could never pay. You see, I have a dear friend, Jim McKendrick, here that you've had the privilege of listening to a couple times today, and perhaps I might say, well, why couldn't Jim die for me? What would be wrong with that? Well, you know, the problem is, Jim's got a few of his own sins to die for. He can't die for mine, and I can't die for yours. It had to be a sinless sacrifice. Someone who had no sins of his own to die for. And the Lord Jesus Christ was God's spotless Son, the Holy Lamb of God. And when he died, he paid the price in full. Why, there's never been love like that. I think that's why people don't like to talk about the cross, because it denies everything that people like to think about God, doesn't it? People like to think of God as some far distant, uninterested, celestial spectator of what goes on here on earth. They like to think of him as a hard God that wants to judge and punish everyone. The cross puts an end to all of that malarkey, doesn't it? Because when you look at that cross, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ there, we never sang the little chorus tonight, but it's beautiful, isn't it? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. But now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. And he was there not because of anything of his own, but simply because he loved us and because he wished to die for our sins. And that really is the message of John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world. Well, what an indication of the love of God. And no one can look at that cross and not say that God is love. Do you realize that God loves you tonight? That's one of the great blessings of John 3:16. There are four wonderful blessings that come out of this verse. The first one is the greatest love that the world has ever seen. The love that God had for you that would send his son there to Calvary's cross. Then the greatest gift that was ever given. He gave his only begotten son. And not to come to a throne, but to be nailed to a cross. And then man's greatest need, that whosoever believes in him. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you tonight to believe in him. All. Now there may be those who are here tonight and they're very familiar with all of the facts and the record of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and you can maybe tell the story better than lots of people here who are believers tonight. But I don't know if you've ever seen the little track that's entitled Missing Heaven by 15 Inches. That is having all the knowledge up here, but never ever receiving it into your heart. Really believing. Has there been a moment in your life when you were born again? When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? When you came to the Lord and you said, Lord, I finally want to face up to who I am. I'm a sinner. And I deserve your judgment upon me. But I just want to throw myself upon your mercy and say that I believe that Jesus Christ has died for my sins. Save me, Lord. When you make a statement like that and believe it in your heart, you'll be born again right where you sit. And you'll enter into something that your mind can't even imagine right now. And God will open up a new existence to you that you never even had an inkling that existed. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God. And then, of course, he brings us to the greatest blessing that you could ever know. Everlasting life. That's what Nicodemus was concerned about. I'm sure it's been on your heart. And you know, if you continue on in your sins, one day God's holiness and God's justice is going to require him to judge you for your sins. But right now, God's love and grace have opened up a door of salvation to you. And you can step into it tonight and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved tonight. What could be more wonderful than that? If you're here this evening and you look into your heart and you have to honestly say, I don't know where I would be for eternity. I don't know if I've ever been born again. Then tonight's the night for you to settle that issue. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I think the heart of God must break every time someone shuffles off out of this life and passes into a godless eternity and misses out on the offer of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood. He loves you tonight. There was a boy who came to camp, and he was a rebel if ever I saw one. he was 15 years old and kind of a big fella, and caused lots of problems. And finally, one day, in exasperation, the counselor set him down to talk to me. So, I don't know if I look very intimidating, but
I try
anyway. And he came down to the cabin, and I was a little perturbed, to be honest with you, myself. I don't like to see the counselors have a hard time, and usually the kids are pretty good. So he came in, and I was all ready to give him a blast, to be honest. And when he walked in, though, it was quite interesting. I don't know if you have young people like this out here in Omaha, Nebraska. I'm sure maybe you don't. But he clenched his teeth together like this, and his jaw was set like a chunk of iron, and his eyes were flashing. And he walked in and he gave that look that he didn't have to say anything. It was give it your best shot, mister, because it's just going to roll off me like water off a duck's back. And I recognized the look right away. I'd seen it in the mirror a few times. And he sat down and I just asked the Lord to tell me what to say. And I said, Paul, does anybody love you? And the head went down. It stayed down for so long that I wasn't just exactly sure what to say next. And all of a sudden, very slowly, he put his head back up. His face had melted. And rolling down his cheeks were two big fat tears. And he said, Sandy, nobody loves me. And he said, I'll be better. Please don't send me home. My dad left when I was 6 months old. Never seen him. He said, my mom has had one boyfriend after another all my life, and if the boyfriend likes me, things are not too bad. But if he doesn't like me, things are pretty tough. And he said, the boyfriend she's had for the last year hates me. And he said, I was so glad to come to camp, because he said the last 3 days before I came to camp, they locked the house at night and made me sleep in the backyard. Please don't send me home. I just can't take it. And he started to sob. Well, what do you say to a boy like that? What would you say? Well, listen, son. What you need is a little money. That'll solve your problems. Is that right? Listen, you need to go to a psychiatrist and talk to him for a while. He probably has more problems than you do. That boy needed one thing, didn't he? He needed someone to love him. And I couldn't love him as much as I wanted to. I couldn't love him like he needed to be loved. But I thank God that I was able to tell him that there was someone who loved him. Loved him enough to die for him. And I thank God I can tell you that tonight. If you're here tonight and you feel unloved, and you feel that you're wandering your way to a lost eternity, and you wonder what life's all about, and your heart is heavy, and you don't really know what to turn. Maybe you've even thought a little bit longingly sometime of that big bottle of sleeping pills, and thought about just taking an overdose and finishing it all. I want to tell you, God loves you tonight. And He wants to address the very problem that is at the center of all of your problems. That sinful heart. He wants to save you. Make you fit to be with Him and bring you into a life of joy and peace right now. Nicodemus made that decision. In John 19, we read these fateful words. The Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross. It was the time of Passover, and we read this simple statement. He took him down. I don't know if you know what that means. For a Jewish person to touch a dead body within a month of the Passover meant absolute social and religious and national death. Nicodemus was finished by making that decision. And one of the historians, Josephus, the historians of the day, makes a mention of a man named Nicodemus, who was one of the prominent leaders in the community, but he tells us that he died an outcast of society, and he died a beggar in the streets of Jerusalem. Nicodemus made his stand, didn't he? And it cost him everything. And you know, it's a costly thing to put your faith in Christ. Salvation is free, but to be a believer in Christ costs everything. But I'll tell you, when you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll want to give it all to Him. You'll want to give up all those foul things that were just destroying your life anyways and go on to a life of joy and service for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Nicodemus made that choice, and it cost him everything. But I'd like to ask you a question in closing. Do you suppose he's disappointed he made the choice tonight? How do you think he's feeling now? Oh, he's in the courts of glory, isn't he? And I imagine that every day that passes by, nary a moment passes, but that Nicodemus doesn't fall down before the Lord and thank Him for the moment that he put his faith in Christ. And all the joys of eternity that have been his for the past 2,000 years and for all the eons to come, because he put his faith in the finished work of Christ. Have you done that? If you haven't, could I ask you to do something tonight? Would you speak to somebody? You know, I think you know what to do, and you could get saved right now, right where you sit. And the Lord's the one you have to deal with. And I want to tell you, we have no answers tonight for you, but we'll turn you to a book that has all the answers, because God does have all the answers. And if you think you know enough to be saved right now, then just do that. Bow your head and speak to the Lord and put your faith in Him. If you'd like someone to talk to, we'd love to do that. And just a word of encouragement to God's people who are here. We trust that God's Spirit is able to work in our midst tonight. And you know, we know that Satan is like a bird seeking to steal away the good seed. Let's not help the work of the evil one by rising up and just having a big hubbub of things. We want to be in prayer and thoughtful tonight as we give an opportunity to those perhaps who are in our midst, who are on their way to a lost eternity. We pray that the Spirit of God would convict you of your sin and of your need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we could rejoice with you tonight that a soul has passed from death to life. If you'd like to ask questions and have things explained a little more, we'd be glad to do it. I'd be glad to speak to you or any of the other speakers or many of the folks here, maybe someone who brought you. But don't put the issue off. God doesn't promise you another heartbeat. Tomorrow is not promised. Now is the time. Put your faith in Christ. Let's sing one verse of a hymn. Number 249, perhaps we'll sing the first and the fifth verse, and then I'm going to ask Brother Jim McKendrick if he'd close in prayer for us, and the meeting will be finished. I don't know whether there's announcements. Perhaps there'll be someone with an announcement after that, but I'll ask Jim to pray and then leave it with the conference conveners. Number 249, and we'll sing verses 1 and 5, if we would, this evening, please.